Our scripture passage for this morning comes to us from Mark chapter 2. We will read verses 1 through 22, but the text for the sermon this morning will be verses 18 to 22. The gospel of our God as it comes to us from Mark chapter 2. And again, he, Jesus, entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was laying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him sitting with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard this, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And now our text. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." So far the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, within Christianity, there are a variety of religions. By saying this, I don't mean religions in the sense of Hinduism and Catholicism and Islam, those kinds of things we think of as religion, but the older sense of the term, religion, the way you live your spiritual life. There are many different forms of that. within Christianity. And I'm sure that we've all met people with different religions who are Christians. I'm sure we've all come across a Christian who seems just so, maybe to put it derogatorily, happy-clappy. They're just happy. The serious thing is about the faith, obedience, confession, repentance, doctrine, not quite so important for them. But I'm sure we've also met others who are dour, strict, severe, with a furrow in their brow, ashen skin, fasting, in other words. Not necessarily literally doing the act of fasting, but what's being described in our passage with the disciples of John and of the Pharisees, a life of strictness, no joy, an old covenant kind of religion, like the Pharisees and the disciples of John were under, where it's not joy or gospel now, not my sins forgiven now, not the kingdom of God broken into the world now, transforming everything, the leaven now in the world spreading throughout. Jesus will give that parable in Matthew 13. Not that, but later, future, not now. I live half under the wrath of God, half in his grace, and I do not know how to behave. I'm sure we've met people like this. The religion of harshness, of no gospel, of no joy. What's your religion? How do you walk your Christian faith? We don't have to pick between those two extremes, of course. But our passage does say something about how our Christian walk should look. It describes it as being characterized by joy. Not the Old Testament fasting of John's disciples and the Pharisees, but joy, knowing that Jesus Christ has come for us, for me, so I can live with my God, communion with him, with joy. So I want to minister the word of God to you under this theme. The old covenant way of life cannot contain new covenant joy. The old covenant way of life cannot contain new covenant joy. And we'll see two things in our passage. First, old covenant fasting, the old covenant way of life represented by John's disciples and the Pharisees. And second, new covenant rejoicing through Jesus' words and the disciples' way of life. So we find ourselves in our passage in Mark at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Mark's picture of Jesus is distinct. Jesus seemingly comes out of nowhere. But according to divine prophecy in Mark 1, John the Baptist, the voice in the wilderness, speaks. And the Messiah is here, the Lord, the Son of God. He comes and the Father speaks from heaven. He pours out his Spirit upon his Son to baptize the nations. This is how the Gospel of Mark begins. And then we see conflict. Verses 12 and 13 in the gospel, in chapter 1 of the Gospel of Mark. Immediately the spirits drove him, Jesus, into the wilderness. And there he's tempted by Satan. Mark depicts Jesus as on the offense. He's going out into the wilderness, which in the Jewish mind was the place where demons and Satan dwelt, and he is on the attack. Jesus' ministry at this point in the Gospel of Mark is characterized by healing, by teaching. Healing just confirm the message he's bringing of teaching, and conflict, Satan. And then later on, a demoniac in verses 21 through 28. And then now in our chapter, the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus has struck into the world like a thunderbolt, and now the kingdom of darkness is striking back to contradict him, to shut out his message. Jesus comes like a thunderbolt, bringing the message of the gospel, the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And that's good news, because the kingdom of God is at hand. The end is here. The prophecies of old are being fulfilled. Messiah is here. That's big news. That's good news. Now we have a king, the righteous king. Now is the time when the new covenant prophesied in Jeremiah will be made. Joy and praise. But for the Pharisees, contradiction. No, no, this can't be. Come in our passage right after Jesus has been eating in a house with sinners and tax collectors. Jesus' ministry is unlike any other rabbi. He's eating with tax collectors and sinners. He's eating. Why is he and his disciples not fasting? In the Old Testament, there was one annual instituted by God fast, the Day of Atonement. Later on, in the later parts of the prophets, we learn in the time of Zechariah, there were four more yearly fasts. And all throughout the Bible, you'll see multiple fasts issued on occasion, individuals fasting privately. It represents mourning, grieving, waiting for God to act. It's used in conjunction with prayer. God, see me, answer my petitions. Answer the desire of my heart, made praying according to your will. Why are the disciples not fasting? At this time, fasting had been expanded as a concept. Now, you do it twice a week. At least the Pharisees taught that. And we remember the parable Jesus taught about the Pharisee in the temple, that he boasts to God that he fasted twice a week. This is what the truly spiritual did. This is what the really religious did. They fasted twice a week to show that they are humble, not so much, but more pious, really religious. They were taking their faith seriously. And here's Jesus claiming to be the Son of God, bringing the kingdom of God into the world, and he doesn't fast. And his disciples don't fast. Very irreligious of you, Jesus. You can imagine the Pharisees contemplating in their hearts. But also John's disciples, if we notice in our passage 2 and verse 18, John's disciples are confused as well. And we don't need to assume John's disciples have the Pharisees' mindset. But they're confused. They're apparently at this point, John's disciples were a separate movement in some sense, not following Jesus as his disciples, but doing their own thing. John had been arrested. He was in prison. In Mark 6, he'll be put to death. But for now, he's alive, and his disciples are still following his teaching. What is his message? Someone after me will arise, and he will baptize with the Spirit. He will fulfill the promises made in Joel that the Spirit will come. He will be the Messiah. He will be the Lord. It was a ministry pointing to the one to come. And boys and girls, we remember how John the Baptist lived, don't we? He was out in the wilderness. And he wasn't a normal man. He wore camel's hair. He ate locusts and wild honey. He was like Elijah, the prophet of old, one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. He was an ascetic, meaning he lived kind of almost like a monk, you could think about it like that. Living rough and hard on the land, waiting for Messiah to come. John's disciples are still doing that, presumably. They're still fasting. They're still in the Old Testament world, we could think of it like that. Messiah will come, but not yet. Not yet. But he has come. But he's not behaving like the Messiah we thought he would. Why is he not fasting? They come and they ask, why do your disciples do not fast when everyone else is? And his answer is, it's impossible. It's impossible. Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Jesus paints an illustration of a wedding, just to show the absurdity of this. Now, our modern weddings that we have are generally one-day affairs, unless you're Italian or Greek and they have very elaborate weddings. That was the average back then. Ancient Jewish weddings, the entire town, if possible, would be invited. There'd be hundreds of gallons of wine, multiple animals, cooking on the spit. It was wonderful. Multiple dresses for every day, everything. So much money poured into them. It was a celebration. It was a large event. So imagine that, all the joy, the music's playing. There's the head table, groom, smile on his face. It's the best day of his life. His beautiful bride sitting there. And flanked on both sides are the friends of the bridegroom. And they have hair shirts on. And their faces are smudged with ashes, deep bags under their eyes, faces gray and gaunt. And they're hungry because they're fasting. Because joy, not yet. Because gospel, not now. It's an absurd picture. But notice what Jesus is claiming. Right now, the bridegroom is with you. Right now is the time of the wedding. Right now, it's a celebration. I am with you. He is the bridegroom. This is an Old Testament metaphor used to refer to God and his people. The wedding of the covenant God and the covenant people together now, at last. We can think of in Revelation, the wedding feast of the Lamb inaugurated, begun now. When we realize this congregation, we will have joy. That already now God's promises are inaugurated and being fulfilled. The kingdom of God, not merely a future utopia, heaven after death, later, not now. Assurance, not now, later. Fellowship with God, not now, later. Yes, now. The bridegroom is in the midst of his disciples. And this isn't just in reference to the lives of his disciples then. Where is Christ now? In our midst. He sent his Spirit, didn't he? He promised at the end of Matthew, I am with you always, even until the end of the ages. And isn't it so that in the Lord's Supper, whenever we take it, we are dining with the bridegroom? We are in his presence. Should we not approach it then with joy and gladness, knowing that even though I am a sinner, Jesus is a great Savior, and he has redeemed my soul. And I'm not in the old covenant. I'm in the new, where the promises of God are poured out richly and freely. Jesus gives two more illustrations to make this point certain for his listeners, that we must rejoice because he is here. He gives the illustration of repairing a piece of clothing. And now in our day and age, people tend not to repair their clothing as much unless it's more expensive garments. But back then, this would have been a very common, almost mundane illustration. You don't take a piece of unshrunk cloth, meaning unprocessed, unwashed, unready, still needs more work. You don't take that and put it on an old garment, because you sew it on, put it through the wash, and then what happens? It rips it apart. It's a destructive illustration. You can't do that. In other words, it is impossible as Christians for us who have this joy to act as though we don't, to go back into that old covenant mindset of waiting, gospel then, but not yet, deliverance then, but not now. It's impossible, and it would rip the whole thing apart. Our religion must match our profession. We claim a Jesus Christ who has brought the kingdom of God into the world. How could we not rejoice? How could we not sing this great God's praises? And then he gives another illustration of this as well. No one would ever do this. No one ever puts new wine into old wineskins. Wineskins back then would have been leather bags with a mouthpiece. And you can imagine under the hot Judean sun, leaving it out, it would crack and dry out and get hard. And when you make wine, what happens as it ferments is it gives off gas. And the gas causes the leather that it's in to expand. And that old cracked leather, old wineskin, it would break. And then all the wine would fall out. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. The wine falls out. What Jesus is getting at here is very simple. We must rejoice. We are in the new kingdom, the kingdom of God in the world. God's promises are inaugurated. They are being fulfilled. We can't live like the Old Testament believers who waited for the Messiah to come. We have him now. We can't be like John's disciples waiting for the Messiah. We have him now. Or the Pharisees waiting for some Messiah in the future. We have him now. To not live like this would just cause the wine to flow out. And the image of wine is used throughout Scripture repeatedly as a sign of God's covenant blessing. In the law in Deuteronomy, it is a sign that God's favor rests upon his people, and its absence represents his curse upon them, that they're under condemnation. In Haggai 1, for example, the wine wasn't working for the people of God. They couldn't make the wine work. God's curse was upon them. But we have new wine. We have new wine. We have new oil. We have a land flowing with milk and honey, and our Lord Jesus Christ. All of God's covenant promises are with us. And it gets better. Because even though this kingdom of God is inaugurated, we have it now. It will be greater than when Christ returns, when the bridegroom comes to take his bride, which we hear about in Revelation. Then, no longer will it be kingdom inaugurated, kingdom consummated, kingdom of God everywhere. Not a square inch could we see, not under the visible reign of Christ. A new covenant spread across the whole earth, and joy. And joy, and joy. The feast, the wedding feast of the Lamb, when God's people are in complete communion with their Savior. We can give God praises and joy for that as well. That is what we stand to have. Jesus does mention in verse 20 that there will come a time when the bridegroom will be taken away from his disciples. Then they will fast. That's a cryptic reference to his death. It's the earliest occasion in the Gospel of Mark where he refers to his death. But the assumption there is that he would be raised. That though he'd be taken away from them, he would return to them. Our joy is endless. Whatever we go through in this life, it's endless. It doesn't need to be interrupted by health, or sickness, or financial struggles, or any sort of world events we might see in the news, because the bridegroom is with us. He was taken away for 3 days, and then he was raised and given back to us. He ascended to heaven, but he sent his Spirit into our hearts. He's with us. Let us rejoice then, people of God. Let that be our religion, the way we walk our Christian life. With joy, praising our Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious, holy, sovereign Lord, we come to you and we pray through the name of your beloved Son, the great bridegroom. We thank you for what you have done for us in him so long ago, reconciling us to yourself, giving to us this joy in our hearts, forgiving us our sins and washing us clean. And now, Lord, he is with us always, even unto the end of the age, and he will never again be taken away from us. For this we give you the praise and the worship due your holy name. Be with us, Lord, as we sing. Be with us, Lord, in this week as we walk through the many trials we may face. And guide us, Lord, into your way everlasting. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.